Let's pray. Holy Father, I want to thank you for this time that we can spend together. Lord Jesus, we are in great need. I am in great need of you. And as we've come together, we've sensed our need. We believe and we express that faith here and now that you are the Son of God, that you are our Savior, our Redeemer, and our King, and we need you. And as we come together to look at your word, Lord Jesus, we would like you to speak to our hearts and our minds, and we would like to experience spiritual growth and maturity through the time we spend together in your word. And so we just ask that you would bless it, and we'd like to ask, dear Jesus, that that you'd be glorified in all of this. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7. It's an interesting psalm. My intention is for us to just look at it in its historical setting, in its context, and then try and understand it for our lives. What does that mean for us? So we're going to go through Psalm chapter 7. We're going to just kind of touch on, highlight, emphasize, so that we can really flesh out what David is saying in this psalm. And then we're going to try and understand it. We're going to try and process it through some modern-day lenses, because he wrote this a long time ago. And some things have changed in the world since this was written. And so we want to understand Psalm 7 for us in the 21st century. You ready? All right, let's do it. So, Psalm chapter 7. Important thing to do in the Psalms is always be aware for superscriptions, they're called. In your Bible, oftentimes there will be a heading. In mine, it says, "In you do I take refuge." Tara, your king, you have New King James? She has no heading. So there may be a heading, there may not be. But what there will always be in a translation, sometimes a paraphrase, we'll leave them out, but a translation is if there's something significant written, if there's something written, sorry, then it will be before verse 1, it will be written there. So mine says, "A Shigeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite." So you have something similar to that in your Bibles? That right there is important, because this superscription gives us context for this psalm. And so very simply, a Shigeon, it's a liturgical term. Likely it means intense lamentation. So David is wailing the blues here. He's upset about something. And he's really upset about it. And so here we have this intense lamentation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush. Now we don't know who Cush is, but we know he was a Benjaminite. So a question for you. Do you know of any Benjaminites Benjamites that David had difficulty with in the course of his life, other than Cush? A particular king named Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So one thing that we can get from this is, because it didn't say Saul, it says Cush, is that we can look at it and say, well, kind of just taking it at face value, maybe this Cush was a relative of Saul. And we know that Saul was often accusing David of trying to steal things, of trying to steal his throne, of trying to steal the allegiance of the people. So that here, we don't know all the details of what has transpired. We'll get a little bit more information as we hit verses 3 to 5. But we see that whatever has transpired, this guy Cush, he is of the tribe of Benjamin, and he's accusing David of something. There is an accusation being made, or something being said about David by this Benjamite. All right? So this sets the context. This is what David is responding to. So we're about to see how David responds. Verse 1. "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." It's pretty strong language. Pretty strong language. Now, I'm sure none of you have been chased by a lion. Those have been extinct in Newfoundland for a while, I'm assuming. None of you have been chased by a lion, but you can probably identify with the fear, the anxiety you might have if you were being pursued by an animal that was going to tear you limb from limb. And so David, I don't think that he's just, you know, waxing eloquent. I think that he's experiencing in his heart some serious anxiety, some serious anguish, some hurt, some frustration. And we see that first thing he does is in this, he's turning to God. "In you, O Lord, In you, sorry, oh Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me. So he calls out to God. Verses 3-5 now. Oh Lord, my God, if I have done this, so referring to the words of Cush, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. So here we kind of get a bit of a picture of what was being said about him. This idea of if there's wrong in my hands, if I have plundered. We see that there's the possibility he was being accused of, David was being accused of stealing something, maybe a, you know, a physical object, maybe the kingdom, something. He's being accused, but he says, and this is what's really beautiful, is he says, if I have done it, if there is wrong, if I have repaid, if I'm guilty, then let me be punished. If I'm guilty, punish me. And so that's a pretty bold statement. It's a pretty bold statement to make, especially imagine if you were guilty trying to make that statement. That's pretty brazen. Here, David is using a kind of like a ancient Near Eastern formula of stating or proclaiming his innocence. If you go to Job, we won't do this today, but go to Job chapter 31. In Job 31, Job does the same thing. He's saying to God, if I have done this, if I have done this, if I have done this, then bring it on. Punish me for all I'm worth, if I have done of what I'm being accused of. And so it's kind of like saying the opposite to emphasize what you're trying to say. So he's emphasizing, if I've done it, if I've done it, if I've done it, to try and establish his innocence, right? So he's, you know, presenting this before God. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, just for clarification. That word Selah, S-E-L-A-H, no one really knows what it means. It's a liturgical term. People kind of think it means like, hey, think about it. It's like, pause, think about it. So, and it's interesting is when you look at it that way, oftentimes when you come across it in the Psalms, it's actually very appropriate to stop and think at that point and when it comes in. Now we have David doing something very interesting here, because there's actually a lot of Psalms where David is talking about being falsely accused or being pursued. There's a lot of them. Psalm 57 is a good one. Psalm 109 is a good one. But here in Psalm 7, David does something that he doesn't do elsewhere. So this is key. Starting in verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. And so what David has done here, and this is unique, is David has called upon God as his judge to rise up in judgment on his behalf. And that's unique, is that there are times where David will even call upon God and say, you know, you're my judge. But the language here, it's unique. And that he's saying, you are my judge, but I need you to rise up on my behalf. This is what is unique. Now, I want to touch on something, and maybe it stood out to you, is that David says something that at first you're saying, that's a little suspect. Here in verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. It could be easy to read it, and I've had interaction with some Christians to say, oh, see, the Old Testament's works-based, and he's just saying, according to the works of my hands, justify me. But in the context of the fact that he's being accused by a guy named Cush, who is of the tribe of Benjamin, what we see is he's saying, no, look at the fact that I'm innocent, that I haven't done the thing that I'm being accused of, the integrity that I have, that I haven't been tainted or tarnished by the things that I'm being accused of. I may have done other things, but I haven't done that. And so remember that, God. Please acknowledge that. And so this is something I wanted to touch on, is that here in the context, and superscription is key in this point, the context really establishes that David is just further pleading his innocence and saying, God, I'm innocent. I'm innocent, but judge on my behalf. All right, verse 12. If a man does not repent, and this gets pretty intense. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And we'll pause there. And so here now, David is calling upon God as, picturing God as kind of like this divine warrior. He's calling on God as a divine warrior. Actually, if you wanted to, it would be an interesting study. Numbers chapter 10, verse 35 uses the same expression as verse 6, "Arise, O Lord." And that image, and we read in Psalm chapter 3 for the scripture reading, this idea, this language of "Arise, O Lord," is that an Israelite had the idea that God was also a warrior, that God was going to put on his sword and he was going to go to battle on behalf of those whom he loved. Okay, so David's using some pretty intense language. And so he's saying, like, verse 12, if a man does not repent, God's going to whet his sword. God has bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So we see that it's kind of like that picture of God suiting up for battle, getting all of his weapons ready. But then David makes some interesting points here about the wicked. He says in verse 14, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief. That's an interesting word picture that he paints. So I have a question. When someone is pregnant, how long is a person usually pregnant for? Yeah, 40 weeks or what's the other months? What is that, 9 months? They say, yeah, 9 months-ish. Nine long months. Okay, so that's something, though, that once a person's pregnant, and this is the imagery that David is trying to show us here, is that it's something that builds and grows. In the same way that when you're pregnant, the child grows in your womb, he's saying that a person who is plotting evil, this is premeditated, is what he's saying. That this evil that they're planning on doing is premeditated stuff. That they have been planning it. And that when it finally comes to full maturity, it's lies. So you see the kind of language David is using here. He's pouring out his heart to God. Verse 15 and 16, I think that this is kind of a principle. I think it's the best way to put it is a principle that is true in life. He makes a pit, this is talking of the wicked, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. Verse 16, his mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. In other words, in Proverbs, I believe it's 27, Solomon makes the statement that evil will slay the wicked. That when we plot, when a person plots to do wrong, it's going to come back on you. Elsewhere in Scripture says, the stone that the wicked will roll back on them. The pit that they dig, they fall into. So we see here that there's, along this theme of God being a judge, there's this picture of God being just as well. Somehow there's justice existing in the world that they try to trap you in a pit, but they fall into their own pit. They try to roll a stone on you, but it rolls back on them. And then lastly, after looking at all of this, and again, the theme here, the overwhelming theme is God, rise up in judgment on my behalf. Please rise up in judgment on my behalf and defend me against my accusers. Be my protector. Be my defender. Be the one to fight on my behalf. David finishes in verse 17 by saying that as a result of God hearing his cry, rising up on David's behalf, going to battle against the ones who are falsely accusing an innocent man, he says, David says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. so that in faith he says, I have asked of God, not on my own righteousness, but because God is my judge, I will trust that God will provide for what I've asked for. Okay, so that's Psalm 7. Make sense so far? We see he's just crying out for justice, crying out for God to be his judge. So some of the questions we need to ask is why? The guy was king. He had his own sword. He had his own sword. Why didn't he go to... He had guys. There was one of his mighty men. I don't know if you read the story. When I was a little boy, I read the story of the mighty men of valor, and I was inspired. The one guy fought for so long with his sword that his friends had to actually pry his fingers off his sword. That's a warrior. That brother can fight. There was another who, for whatever reason, a small plot of lentils, he defended. One man defended a plot of lentils, must have loved lentils, with a spear against 300 Philistine. With a spear. That guy could fight. Why didn't David say, take care of Cush? Why? Why? Well, I've been able to, in studying Scripture and doing some research, find, I believe, a probable answer. So I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 8. Why did David pour out his heart to God instead of just taking care of this rebellious individual in the kingdom? It goes like this. Verse 8, if any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise, it's a key word, and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. So you follow with me. God had given a command that in the case of difficult, in the situation of a difficult legal case, two parties would be responsible to go up to the temple and to present before a priest who was set apart for a short period of time to work as a judge. They would come to that priest and they'd say, okay, we need you to judge in this matter. And so David is actually following the protocol that God had given to Moses way back in Deuteronomy. And that God gave this protocol. David says, okay, I'm going to follow it. And so David, rather than whetting his own sword, he comes to God according to instruction given in the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, God, this is what's going on. I've been wrongly accused. Cush isn't even here. He didn't even show up. Who is this guy? And so God is asking for justice. Sorry, David is asking for justice from God because that's what David's understanding, expectation, is that you should do. He realized that, yes, while he was king, he was not the judge of Israel. There was only one judge of Israel. That was God. And so, he takes his petition. He takes his petition to God and he says, judge between me and him to determine what is right. And if I am wrong, punish me. Make sense so far? Okay, so now we're starting to understand some of the historical context. For your own reading pleasure, if you will, I believe it is in 1 Kings chapter 8. In that chapter, Solomon, while dedicating the temple that God commissioned him to build, he actually says the very same thing. He talks about coming to the temple to find justice between two parties if there's a dispute, if there's a conflict and a dispute. So here we see that, yes, makes sense. God is doing this. And we can make a ready application. We say, yeah, when people speak falsely against you, we come to God. We turn to God. I'm sure every single one of us could say we've experienced a time when someone has said something about us that wasn't true. And that we have that experience when someone maybe, talks about us behind our back, they criticize us, whatever, say some sort of lie. We can find comfort. I know someone actually who's going through a difficult experience right now who's having all sorts of really nasty things said about them. And like, it's a situation they're in. He's in court dealing with this stuff. And so I sent him some of my research, and he was telling me he was somewhat comforted by it. And so it has that application, That, you know, if you've been falsely accused, then yeah, like for sure, absolutely, this psalm fits. Something I found though, because again, trying to dig a little bit deeper and really flesh it out, how does it make sense, you know, in light of the New Testament, in light of Jesus? How do we understand it? That's one of the questions I always ask when I study the Bible. What does this teach me more about Jesus? Or what more does this teach me about Jesus? Because for me, I want to know Jesus a little bit more. So I say, okay, well, how do I grapple with this? Now, it's interesting because there appears to be two camps of people, two groups with regard to Psalm 7 and their understanding of it. Only two, which is actually quite miraculous considering how many commentaries there are in existence on the book of Psalms. There's only two groups. And, you know, go figure. One group is the Adventists and the other group is everybody else. Believe it or not. So Seventh-day Adventists look at this a little bit different. I'll share with you how everyone else looks at it. Everyone else looks at this and says, this is a messianic psalm. It's a messianic psalm in which David is a type of Christ who is pleading to God about the false accusations of the Jews and the Pharisees and Pilate and Herod when he was about to be crucified. Okay, I want to ask you a question. From what you know of the Gospels, we'll just narrow it down, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. From what you know about the Gospels, do you recall Jesus ever saying, God, rise up in judgment against these people who are crucifying me? No, in fact, he did the opposite. He said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So does this make sense that this David is a type of Christ then? No, it doesn't make sense because Jesus never did that. Jesus didn't do that. I thought, okay, well, there's that. Then there's the Seventh-day Adventist take on it. And I don't know how much background to give, and so I prepared a short history of the Adventist movement. And I'll try and be as quick as possible. Basically, this is what happened. There was a guy, his name was William Miller. Everyone know who William Miller is? Ever heard of William Miller? William Miller was a deist in the 1800s living in the United States of America. And he went to war during the War of 1812, actually. And because of the atrocities that he saw in war, it actually challenged him to say, is God actually involved? Is God near? A deist would typically believe that God is somewhere way, 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 way out there and doesn't really care about your life. And so he looked around and he's like, how is it that my comrades were falling around me and yet I lived? And that he was put in tension. So he started reading the Bible. He started in Genesis and he worked his way through the entire Bible. But he came to Revelation. And when he hit Revelation, that's a problematic book for a lot of people. When he hit the book of Revelation, you know, he was reading, okay, Revelation chapter 9, there's the sixth trumpet. And then, okay, the seventh trumpet is in Revelation 11. But what's going on in Revelation chapter 10? He was trying to make sense of this. And Revelation chapter 10 is kind of like a little pause in the sequence of the trumpets. And I'm not going to go into all the theological stuff right now. I'm just going to give an overview of the history. So he studied, as he was studying Revelation, he saw that in Revelation chapter 10, I believe it's verses 8 to 10, there's a talk about eating a scroll. And again, symbolic language. Eating a scroll. So John, in vision, sees a scroll. He's told, eat it. In your mouth, it's going to be, remember what it says? Sweet. And in your stomach, it's going to be bitter. All right. So he's looking at it saying, eating a scroll? What is this scroll? What is this scroll? The beautiful thing about God's word is that it interprets itself. You guys technically don't need me. I'm not necessary for other maybe to stand up here and talk for, 45 minutes or something. Really, you guys, if you have scripture, have all of the resources at your disposal to understand the Bible in its entirety. Well, as much as you can, right? So that you can interpret it for yourself by comparing scripture with scripture. So this is what William Miller did. Lo and behold, of all things, there is a scroll that is being talked about. Sorry, one thing I didn't mention about Revelation chapter 10. It's talking about unsealing a scroll. I forgot to mention that's important. Because in the book of Daniel, the plot thickens, in the book of Daniel, there's talk about a book being sealed. So William Miller said, wait a minute, that's just like in Revelation. So that as he started to study through, particularly chapters 8 and 12 of Daniel, he kind of started to see that there are two sealed items in the book of Daniel, okay? There's the 2300-day prophecy and the 1260-day prophecy. You guys heard of that at some point? 2300, 1260. Okay, we're not going to go into all that. But what we are going to talk about is the fact that not too long before William Miller's foray into scripture, something happened called the French Revolution. And the French Revolution, revolutions happen all the time, really. You know, they happen quite often, especially in today's day and age. They're happening all over the place. But there was something interesting about the French Revolution that really caught William Miller and countless other people's attention, was that the French Revolution was particularly bloody and particularly violent. It was particularly anti-Christian and particularly anti-morals. One of the big thrusts of the French Revolution was to get rid of morality at the Christian understanding of morality. They were trying to establish their own system of morality. They tried very hard. I won't say any more on that. So they tried very hard to do that. So I shouldn't say that they were expunging or removing morality altogether. They were just trying to get rid of biblical morality, morality as you would get it from the Judeo-Christian Bible. So this is something, and so that triggered in people's minds something. They were like, this is just, there's just something about this. What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? And as a result, people started to try to understand history through a biblical worldview, which they came to Daniel. This is where the 2300 days comes in. And so people, and this is interesting, and this is a key, important way of wording it, I think, is that the French Revolution triggered in people's minds to try to understand history through Bible prophecy, and people's eyes started running to and fro through the book of Daniel, and their knowledge of the book started to increase. And I'm sure you've heard that experience, you know, people run to and fro throughout the earth and the knowledge increases. That's what was happening, is the understanding of the book of Daniel began to expand, it began to grow. So this is, you know, William Miller. William Miller is involved in this whole process, and he begins, as a result of all of his calculations, to say, hey, Jesus is coming again between 1843 and 1847. He then eventually narrows it down to, after some pressing, what date? 1844. October 22, 1844. Okay? October 22, 1844, Jesus is supposed to come. And what happened? Great disappointment. I heard one person say, well, the great disappointment wasn't actually October 22, 1844. It was October 23. But what happened was, is basically people said, hey, like, you know, Jesus is coming. They got ready. People sold stuff. There was farmers who didn't plant crops because Jesus was coming. And people were just like, he's coming. And the reason, and part of how William Miller's understanding worked, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, is that the idea under 2,300 days or evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. That was the idea. They had actually, and this is an interesting point, they had their understanding of the sanctuary was strongly influenced by humanist philosophy. Long story short, basically, they figured that they were the center of the universe. Humans are the center of the universe, essentially. And sometimes some of us are still guilty of that at times. And so they figured that the sanctuary had to be the earth, and that the earth was cleansed by fire, so Jesus is coming again. So they got ready for it. They said, wait a minute, Jesus didn't come. What's going on? There was a bunch of fanaticism that broke out, but there was a group of people who said, no, they said, we don't think that we're wrong. We don't think we're wrong. We think maybe we misunderstood what it would look like, but we think something still happened. And so they began the process of studying scripture, and it was a guy by the name of O.R.L. Crozier. And he started studying through Daniel 8 and Hebrews 9 and Leviticus 16 and said, wait a minute, lo and behold, there's like a transition or something going on here. There's like a high priestly ministry of Jesus, and there's symbols of this in the Old Testament. And this guy Crozier and others began to flesh out this idea that on October 22, 1844, the sanctuary being cleansed wasn't Jesus coming back to the earth. It was Jesus going from the holy place into the most holy place. Okay? And so they began to flesh out this idea, and the process began to develop over a course of time. This is where our good friend Joseph Bates comes in. And Joseph Bates, he began to study scripture as he was really inspired by this idea of, like, what's going on, like, what did happen, you know? As he studied it through, he was persuaded that, yes, Jesus made a transition from the holy place to the most holy place. But he began to study more. He began to study more. He actually was studying in Revelation 11, particularly verse 19, and noticed that Revelation 11, 19 and Revelation 12, 17 are the same event. They're the same event. And this is where the idea came in, the idea about keeping the commandments of God, all the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. This is where this idea really began to pick up momentum. And so he identified that the end time conflict would revolve around worship. And if you want to evaluate that on your own time, Revelation 13 and 14 are all about worship, all about worship. So they began to nail down that the issue of conflict at the end of time will be worship and all the commandments of God. And at that point in America's history, most everyone was, observing the commandments of God, because most everyone was a Christian in some form, except for Sabbath. So this is where the Sabbath began to come up as a prominent thing. All the commandments of God, even the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, and the faith of Jesus. So it actually took Bates some time. It took him, I think it was like 9 or 10 years, but his understanding began to expand on the Sabbath. And this idea of the Sabbath as it relates to the end time events, that's when it really began to flesh out, was about 9 or 10 years after all of this. Okay, so he kept studying, Joseph Bates kept studying, and others. I'm just picking on one individual. And so as Joseph Bates was studying Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, he identified, wait a minute, in verse 7, the language there that the first angel uses is a quote from Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, and again, touching on Sabbath and creation. Particularly then, he looked at verse 8, and he saw that that's the message of Babylon is fallen, and Babylon represents spiritual confusion, people being confused over God's word. Then they began to look at verses 9 to 12, and they began to, and we see that in verses 9 to 12 of Revelation 14, it's a contrast between the worshipers of God and the worshipers of the beast. And, worshipers of the beast. And again, really focusing in on those who have the patience of the saints, who have the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Verse 13 is a flashback to Revelation 13. And again, they're fleshing this stuff out. And verses 14 to 20, Revelation 14, 14 to 20, culminates in Jesus coming again. You're thinking, why on earth did you just tell us all that? And this is something that's very interesting, and this is something that I want to present, and this is why the Adventists have a different take. In particular, in Revelation chapter 10, actually you can turn there in your Bibles, that'd be good. After all that talking, and I'll have to break it up a little bit. Revelation chapter 10, and I am going somewhere with this, so I need you to hang on, because this is going to get into some important stuff. Starting in verse 8, Revelation chapter 10, verse 8. And this was something that early on, early Adventists began to understand something about the message that was, as they studied, beginning to come to the surface, the message that they believed to be true. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, this is verse 8, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Okay. They understood. The Millerites, Millerite Adventists, understood that this was talking about what William Miller had seen and what he was preaching. They understood that their identity was rooted in an understanding of Revelation. That they weren't just another church who was just trying to do something different and collect some money. They actually said, wait a minute, this is us. And I didn't go into all the details as to how it could be, because that wasn't the aim of the message this morning, but I would highly recommend it. It's a very worthwhile study. And it's interesting because they experienced the joy, the sweetness of knowing that Jesus was coming. They experienced the bitterness of when he didn't, because they were mistaken. The Adventist pioneers believed so strongly that the Adventist movement is a movement of Bible prophecy, that back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, all the Christian denominations got together and said, hey, the world is too big for us to evangelize. Let's break it up into sections. They approached the Seventh-day Adventists. You know what the Seventh-day Adventists said to them? Something like this. You must again prophesy, this is verse 11, about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. We're sorry. We're going to evangelize the world ourselves. Do you know how many members there were in the Adventist Church at that point? Like maybe 50,000. And they said, no, we're actually going to go to the entire world, thanks. They were so convinced that the Bible had this beautiful message and that it had become lost sight of and that they had found it again through digging through God's word. They said, this is who we are. This is who we are. We are not just like everybody else. Now, with that being said, there has been times, and if I were to continue our history, we ran into some problems. Adventist preachers developed the habit of rolling into a town, because they were very good at it, roll into a town and challenge the most prominent minister in town to a debate of another denomination. And they would proceed to dismantle, really, I think it's a good word, dismantle the non-Adventist Christian's perspective on things. Because we have an understanding that is a very thorough and a very scholarly understanding. However, that's not the right way to do it, right? We would all agree that challenging people to public debate and trying to dismantle them and prove them wrong is not how you do things. Again, no one in the Bible has ever been perfect except for Jesus, and pioneers of the Adventist Church are no exception. And so there was a lady, her name was Ellen White, and Ellen White began to challenge people. And she began to say, that is not appropriate, that you do not have the Spirit of Christ when you do that sort of stuff. That's strong language. These ministers thought they were doing a good thing. Things eventually got to a point when they came to a head at the General Conference Session, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 1888. Things finally came to a head because people were so focused on the commandments of God that they actually debate at 1888 at the time was that you needed to keep the commandments of God. And that when A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner were talking about righteousness by faith, the faith of Jesus, they were heretics, and they were trying to say that you didn't need to keep the law, and you should keep the law. It became so works-oriented that Ellen White said, if that's your Christianity, I don't want it. That's what she told these individuals who were so about the commandments of God. And I mention all of that to say, we as Seventh-day Adventists believe that we find our identity, our reason to exist. This is the reason why we exist, that we find it in Bible prophecy. That's where the pioneers started, and that's where we are today. But, because it happens, you can get so focused on Bible prophecy that you miss the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. And it can be easy to miss that, because we need both. We need, when we look at prophecy, and when we look at the things in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, that's good. Prophecy is good. But if you're missing the Christ of that prophecy, you've got nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so I want to make sure that's very clear. And the best way to describe it is Revelation talks a lot about the Lamb of God, but also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we see this picture that's being presented. The Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, all throughout the book of Revelation, because it balances it perfectly. Is that Revelation is... it's pretty strong language. It's dealing with, and this is where we tie back into Psalm chapter 7, judgment. It's dealing with judgment. It talks about judgment. And so what we've got is this beautiful picture of the Lamb and the Lion. But it's actually the same person. It's Jesus. So it's easy that if you focus only on the Lion, you've only got one half. If you focus only on the Lamb, you've only got one half. That what we need to do is we need to find a balance. We need to understand and to see the gospel in Revelation. Because it's there. Because it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that can be interpreted two ways. It's him telling us about himself. It's also us learning about him. So, I've said all that. And thank you for bearing with me with a brief history of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. The reason why Seventh-day Adventists interpret it differently, the reason why we stand out, is because this Revelation 7 and the, uh, sorry, Psalm 7 and how Adventists understand it. What's really beautiful is that when you read, say, in an Adventist commentary, or when you study it as a Seventh-day Adventist, you say, wait a minute, this can't be David as a type of Jesus. It doesn't make sense because Jesus never did what David did in Psalm 7. How do we understand it? Well, what's very interesting is the New Testament paints this beautiful picture of Jesus as your advocate. You ever read some of those, like 1 John chapter 2, verse 1? If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. In Romans chapter 8, there it talks about how Christ is the one who justifies us. Christ, who can condemn us? Christ justifies. Who can judge us? It's Jesus who sits on the throne. We see here that Jesus is our advocate. And coming back, and I'm trying to tie these things together, in Revelation chapter 12, we have a very interesting experience that happens. In Revelation chapter 12, we find out that, this is in verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Again, coming back to prophecy. We have this picture of the devil is being cast down. Does anyone know when the devil was cast down? He was cast down from heaven. Is there any other times then that you know of, say, Jesus talking about the devil being cast down? Okay, 1,000 years? It happened actually in the past, and it's not a future event. The cross. Jesus says, the prince of this world has come, and he has been cast down. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. Jesus at the cross effectually neutered the devil, and the devil was cast down. Okay? So we see here the devil's been cast down. So, again, I was trying to sum this all up then. The devil has been called our accuser, and Jesus is called our advocate. Long story short, I think I've painted enough picture now. When I say it, some connections should be made and some lights should go off in your brain. The beauty of Psalm chapter 7, the understanding that we come to it, is not that it is a messianic prophecy fulfilled by Jesus, but that Psalm 7 is actually a representation of what God's people, all of God's faithful followers across the globe, whoever they are who follow God, to the best of their understanding, with all of their heart, Psalm 7 is the prayer that people will pray when we reach the climax of Earth's final events and these issues of worship come up again, and those who choose to follow their conscience as informed by God's word say, no, I will not worship according to your standard. I will worship according to God's standard. I will not bend my knee to your earthly power. My king, my sovereign is God. And you can imagine all the venom that will be spewed against you for not going with the group. My wife and I were reading through the Great Controversy. We were reading about Jerome. There's Huss and Jerome. There's a book called The Great Controversy. We're reading this book, and it talks about a reformer by the name of Jerome. He goes to some council, and they proceed to basically arrest him, throw him in a dungeon until he almost dies, and they persecute the guy. He recants. He recants his faith. Then he goes back to the dungeon cell, and he's like, man, I shouldn't have done that. It wasn't worth it. So then the next time they bring him out, he says, okay, that's it. He comes out both guns blazing. He's like, y'all are a bunch of heretics. And he just lets them know. He lets them have it. And he's telling them, no, I cannot. According to my conscience and according to faith in God's word, I cannot recant on what I've said. I believe, I trust God. But what I was trying to do is give you there a demonstration that they hurled all sorts of venom at him. He was falsely accused. They called him all sorts of things. They painted him as this terrible person. Psalm chapter 7 is a picture of the assurance that we can have in Christ in that time. Psalm 7, for now, will be very instructive for you, very beneficial for you in times when you run into difficulty and people say bad things about you. But what we can learn from David's example is that in times of great difficulty, in times of great persecution, which Seventh-day Adventists believe will come, is that as we choose to exercise fidelity to God's word, to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, as we choose to exercise those things, and we choose to be those people who have patience, the patience of the saints, and we come up against opposition, what Psalm 7 is doing is giving you the assurance that whatever may come, Jesus is going to fight on your behalf. That Jesus is going to stand with you. Psalm chapter 7 is an evidence, is a token that God has given us through the life experience of David of what it means to go through great difficulty for your faith, for your fidelity to God. And the beautiful picture that God paints is, that God paints through Psalm 7 is that he's there for you. That God is at your back. Numbers 10:35, divine warrior standing there at your side. This is the picture that's being painted. Where do we go with this? Because I've talked about, again, there's some practical application. I want to come back to where I started when I talked about the ideal for a community and what really binds us together. The 1888 movement, it was so important. What happened in 1888? Because people, they got really fixated on prophecy. They got really fixated on the commandments of God to the exclusion, and that's key. It's good to be knowledgeable about these things. We have an understanding of world history, of where it's going to go before it gets there, to the exclusion of some important truths. And that it's good to be zealous about truth. That's a positive thing. It can happen in our communities where people get so zealous about those truths that when other people don't see it exactly the same way, the small details, that we're ready to write the person off. I would like to submit to you that that's not an appropriate use of the knowledge that you gain from studying God's word. That what the understanding of prophecy does is, firstly, it roots our understanding, our identity in Scripture. It gives us a reason to exist. Really, it does. Because I could just go and join the Seventh-day Baptists and still keep Sabbath. It gives me a reason to be a part of this community. It gives you a reason to be a part of this community. It gives something solid, something eternal. But if a person gets so focused on the little things that they start writing people off, we know that while they might have the commandments of God, they might be losing the faith of Jesus. So what I'm submitting to you, and this is what I want to submit as a practical application, for balance. I would like us to have balance. In the same way that the book of Revelation is balanced so delicately on the lamb and the lion, we need to strive for balance in our everyday lives. I can't say spiritual life because I think it's a lie. I think that our entire life should be spiritual. Our walk with Jesus shouldn't be isolated to one day a week. So your life, all of it. God wants to infuse himself in every bit of it, not just one small portion. So that we need to find that balance in life between the prophetic identity and the gospel, between having a high standard in our churches and having such a high standard that we push people away. You get what I'm saying? Finding a balance. And so I want to leave that with you because it's going to take work and it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. Balance demands maturity. Balance demands maturity. You think about a kid. A kid will play all day long. They won't do anything. They'll just play because they're not mature. But as we get older, we realize we have to divide our time between things. We need to find balance. If all I did was play guitar, people would be very unhappy with me. So I'm balanced. So we need to find balance. And the interesting thing about balance is that it's always changing. You're always having to shift and move, so it takes intentionality. So we need to strive for that. That's who you are as you choose to believe in God's word. I've talked about your identity today. I've talked about how Psalm 7 comes in. We need to strive for balance. Read, study, understand Revelation. It's important. It tells us more about Jesus. It gives us assurance for the future. But don't study Revelation to the neglect of the Gospels. Be excited and passionate about your personal studies in Revelation, but when someone doesn't have that same passion that you have, don't think that they're unfaithful. You get what I'm saying? All right, let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you for this time that we can spend together. And I thank you for the patience of the saints in letting me preach until the time that I have. And Lord, I just ask that your Spirit will continue to work in our hearts, that we would experience balance, that we would find comfort and strength in you as we face trials and difficulties in everyday life, and as we experience trials and difficulties for our faith in the future or even presently. Lord, we know that we find our identity, the message we have, is rooted in Scripture. Lord, we want the God of Scripture to be dwelling in our hearts to bring balance. And so we lay ourselves in your hands and pray that you would bring it and that you would continue to form us into a healthy, balanced community that knows who it is, knows why it exists, and is there to support people when they need it. So we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.